Psalm now, Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll read two sections from the psalm this morning. We'll read the first eight verses, the introduction to the psalm, and then we'll read the section that we'll be using for the sermon this morning, verses 40 through 54. So let's begin at the beginning. The Word of God at Psalm 78. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob, and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the generation which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Now let's turn to verse 40 and read through verse 54. How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness and grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God, and limited the Holy One of Israel. They remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy, how He had wrought His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan, and had turned their rivers into blood and their floods that they could not drink. He sent diverse sorts of flies among them, which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their increase unto the caterpillar, and their labor unto the locust. He destroyed their vines with hail, and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave up their cattle also to the hail, and their flocks to hot thunderbolts. He cast upon them the fierceness of His anger, wrath and indignation and trouble, by sending evil angels among them. He made a way to His anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave them their life over to the pestilence, and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the chief of their strength in the tabernacles of Ham, but made His own people to go forth like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock, and He led them on safely, so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And He brought them to the border of His sanctuary, even to this mountain, which His right hand had purchased. Should have included the next verse. I'll read that now. He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. That's what it goes through. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon this morning for this occasion of baptism will be slightly different than the previous sermons that we've had from Psalm 78. For those who are visiting with us this morning, you can know that we are making our way through Psalm 78 at the occasion of baptism. And we're doing that in light of the theme of Psalm 78, which has everything to do with parents, one generation teaching their children, the next generation, the things of God. We read that in the opening verses of Psalm 78. Several generations are mentioned in those verses, and the whole point of that has to do with each generation teaching the next generation the praises and wondrous works of God. And, of course, that is a significant theme with respect to baptism. Parents bring their children from baptism, and they make a vow before the church and before God that they will do exactly what the beginning of Psalm 78 says, namely, teach their children the praises of God. So in light of that theme of Psalm 78, at the occasion of baptism, we have been making our way through this psalm. This is the fifth or sixth sermon on Psalm 78. But the sermon this morning from Psalm 78 will be slightly different than the previous sermons. And it will be different in this respect. The focus of the sermon this morning is on the sinfulness and the rebellious nature of Israel, and how that applies to us this morning as the people of God. I say that this is slightly different because in the previous sermons we've emphasized more so the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Those are the two major themes that run throughout Psalm 78 as it looks at the history of Israel in the Old Testament. On the one hand, you have the wonderful work of God on behalf of His people. He cared for them, provided for them in many different ways. And we've used that as a focus in the past couple of sermons. But we would be remiss in our consideration of Psalm 78 if that was the only focus of the sermons. You cannot read Psalm 78 without seeing right alongside that theme, the other theme, which is this, over and over again, the children of Israel were unfaithful, were rebellious, and stubborn in their sin. That's the focus that we are going to have for the sermon this morning on this section of verses in Psalm 78, verses 40 through 55. And then the Lord willing, at the next occasion of baptism, we'll use the next section of verses 56 through around 64 to build on this theme and show that right alongside the rebelliousness of Israel are judgments. And we need to know that as a people of God too, that walking in the way of sin leads to judgments and chastisement from God, and the next section of verses clearly lays that before us too. So this morning, although we begin, as we will see in the first point, with highlighting again the goodness of God, nevertheless, we do that in order to emphasize the sinfulness of Israel in this history. We do that at the occasion of baptism. And the purpose is not to bring a damper on the joyful occasion that baptism is. Baptism, of course, is a joyful occasion for these parents, for their grandparents, for their family members, but really for the entire church. We love it when believing parents bring their children out of their love for God to baptism. The purpose of the sermon this morning is not to bring a damper on the joy that baptism is. But nevertheless, the sermon is of a negative nature. But that's important even with respect to the sacrament of baptism. It's important to highlight these truths even as we consider our children and the baptism of our children. And what's striking is in the baptism form even, that's where it begins. It doesn't begin with the washing away of our sins in Jesus Christ, which is signified in the water that is poured on the forehead of the child in baptism. It gets to that, but it has to start somewhere else. And where it starts is with this main theme. They're sinners, conceived and born in sin, and in need, therefore, of the water that pictures the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it's altogether appropriate and even necessary when we consider the baptism of our children to consider this theme, that as a people, we have sinful natures. The same thing that Israel had. And that as a people who bring forth children, we bring them forth in sin. But that negative point has altogether a positive purpose. It's so that at the end of the sermon, we'll see Jesus and we'll see the great work that Christ does on behalf of us and our children. Let's look at this section of verses, therefore, using as our theme a stubborn and rebellious generation that doesn't come from verses 40 and following, but comes from what we have at the beginning of the psalm in verse 8. That's the description of this generation, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Let's notice in the first place again what we've seen in the past, the faithfulness of God. And then in the second place, in contrast to that, the nature of Israel's sin. And then in the third place, we'll see at the end the absolute need that we have and our children have for Jesus Christ. In this section of verses, we once again have recorded for us the work of God. And it was a good work of God and a faithful work of God for His people. In verses 40 through 55, what we have before us is the full spectrum of what God did for the Israelites, beginning with their time in Israel, in Egypt, and bringing it all the way up to the time when God was faithful to them and good to them in giving them as an inheritance the land of Canaan. Let's see that again this morning, of just how faithful and good God was to His people Israel in the Old Testament. It starts with verses 42 and the beginning of verse 43. They remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy, how He had wrought His signs in Egypt and His wonders in the field of Zoan. And so the writer of this psalm takes us back to Israel while they were in bondage in Egypt and explains thereafter the work of God while they were in Egypt, the miraculous work of God to deliver them from that miserable condition that they were in Egypt. Six, I believe, of the plagues are mentioned specifically in these verses that follow, making it very clear to us that this was the work of God on behalf of His people while they were in Israel. They were miserable there. They were under the oppressing hand of the Egyptians. And as time went on, while they were in Egypt, it became harder and harder and more intense. And beloved, by calling attention to the plagues, which leads us to see the power of God and the miraculous nature of what God did for Israel, what we are led to see by that is the absolute helplessness of Israel on their own. Left to themselves, they had nothing. And they would have continued to be afflicted and oppressed while they were in Egypt. But by calling attention to these plagues and the signs that God performed, concluding with that 10th plague, the killing of the firstborn, what we have on display here is the wonderful work of God to deliver Israel from the bondage of Egypt. But then He goes on in this section of verses, verses 52 and 53, to explain what He did having delivered them from Egypt. But He made His own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. And He led them on safely so that they feared not, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. So having delivered them from Egypt, in this section we see then that middle period for the Israelites, that period from Egypt leading up to Canaan. And what a beautiful description we have in these verses of what God did for them. He was their shepherd, and they were His flock. And lovingly, as the shepherd, Jehovah God cared for His flock. He cared for them, bringing them through the sea, the Red Sea. He cared for them by protecting them from their enemies. He cared for them by providing for all of their needs. That was the emphasis of the past few sermons that we've had on Psalm 78. We saw the goodness of God, their time in the wilderness. He didn't just deliver them from Egypt and say, now you're up to yourselves to figure this out. He said, I'm your God. I love you. I'm your shepherd. And I care for you. And then this section of verses concludes with bringing them into the very land of Canaan. Verse 55, He cast out the heathen also before them, and divided them an inheritance by line, and made the tribes of Israel to dwell in their tents. That promise made many, many years ago to Abraham and the patriarchs, I'm going to give you a land, an inheritance, He was faithful to, as God is faithful to every promise that He makes to His people. He brought them into the land of Egypt, that land of Canaan, that glorious inheritance that He had promised to them. Beloved, this was the work of God and the faithfulness of God to Israel. And all of that points for us this morning to the goodness and faithfulness of God to save us. That's what we're dealing here with in these verses. It's not simply a nation on this earth and a history of a people on this earth. It is that, all with the view to the spiritual reality of God saving us from our sins. And the people in the Old Testament even knew that. They didn't know it as clearly as we know it today, but yet they knew it. For example, the Passover that was instituted when they left Israel was all about sin, all about the shedding of blood and the covering of sin. Abraham even knew that when God promised an inheritance, a land, He was looking ultimately, Hebrews tells us, for the city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And certainly for the Israelites too. They understood, not as clearly as we do, but yet understood the spiritual dimension of salvation from sin that was being pictured in this history. But beloved, that's the point for us this morning. When we read verses 40 through 55, what we need to take away from that is that God is good to us in taking us away from the bondage and slavery and oppression of sin, bringing us through the wilderness of this life. He doesn't say, I'm done with you, but He says, I'm your shepherd, I care for you and your children, and bringing us ultimately into the final reality of that inheritance, the heavenly Canaan, where we will be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We mention all of that in the first point of the sermon this morning to see that as the backdrop to the sinfulness and rebellious nature of Israel and us. That's the purpose of starting with these things in the sermon this morning. Things that we've considered already from Psalm 78. But we do that in this sermon this morning so that we will be impressed all the more with the seriousness of walking in the ways of sin and the seriousness of being rebellious against the Lord God. Israel rebelled against God, tempted God, turned their back upon God. And it wasn't a God that was against them, but it was a God that was for them. It was a God that did all of this work on their behalf. But yet still, they were, as the beginning of the psalm tells us, a stubborn and rebellious generation. Ponder that. Meditate upon that as it applies to you. And I need to do that as it applies to me. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has done for your children. And I need to look at what God has done for me and my children. And when you see the absolute faithfulness and goodness and love of God, let that convict us of our sin and our rebellious and stubborn nature all the more. And let that, as the Lord willing it will do this morning, lead us to flee to the only way of salvation, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But against that backdrop of God's faithfulness. We see now the nature of Israel's sin. And there are a few things that we can highlight from the opening couple verses of this section that we are looking at this morning that illustrates to us what Israel did in their relationship to God and in their sinfulness. Three things that I'd like to highlight from these two verses at the beginning this morning. Number one, the nature of their sin was that they forgot the works of God. We read that specifically in verse 42. They remembered not His hand, nor the day when He delivered them from the enemy. They didn't remember what we just went through, specifically the history in Egypt. That's why all of these specifics are mentioned. All of the 10 plagues and the signs and the miraculous work of God are mentioned to emphasize this point. The people didn't remember that God had did that when they were in Israel. That's not the only place that we read in this psalm of their sin of forgetting the work of God. We read it in verse 11. And forget His works and His wonders that He had showed them. And we read it in verse 7 as well, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Nature of their sin in the first place was that they forgot what God had done. And that fits even with the overall theme of Psalm 78. And that's why I'm starting with this point this morning as we deal with the nature of their sin. It's in light of this very sin that God inspired the writing of Psalm 78. How often do we read in the Old Testament of children walking in the sin of their parents? Over and over again we read that in the Old Testament. The sin specifically here is that children did not know the truths of God because parents did not teach them as parents who had forgot them themselves. And so God writes Psalm 78 and gives that to us in order that our children will not walk in this same sin of forgetting the work of God. But instead, we fight against that sin by ourselves remembering the works of God and in turn teaching the works of God to our children. But the connection that we need to see in this respect is why forgetting leads to the rebellion and the turning their back on God and the tempting of God. It's not just the fact that they forgot God's works and what they had done in the past and what God had done for them. But we need to see how doing that leads to sinfulness and rebellion against God. The connection, very simply, is that when we remember continually what God has done for us, what we have in our minds always is the motivation to love God, to serve God, and to be thankful to God by our lives in everything that we do. Now, we don't remember what God has done for us in the past in order that moving forward we can say, I need to repay God. He did these things for me in the past, and now moving forward, I need to remember that in order to pay God back, as it were, for what He has done for me in the past. Never, ever are we able to do that. God is God. We are men. We are creatures. We cannot ever, as sinful, finite creatures, pay back anything to God. That's not why we remember. We need to remember the works of God so that continually we have before us what God has done for us, and continually, therefore, we have before us the motivation and the desire to love God, to serve God, and to show our thanks to God for what He has done for us. Because when you forget, now you're just living in the present. Now you don't have before us the great works of God. And there's no reason in your heart burning to be thankful and to show that in the way that you live your life. Faithfulness to God, holiness before God goes hand in hand with having before us continually the work of God in the past. The application for us this morning especially is that we need to remember what was pictured in this section of verses that we just talked about. What we must not forget in the first place is the great work of God to deliver us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that God delivers us from the bondage of sin, leads us through the wilderness of our lives, and will give us, on account of the cross of Christ, the inheritance of heaven. It's that truth especially, beloved, that we must never forget and have continually before our minds, because it's that truth that spurs us on in a life of faithfulness to God and love for God and thankfulness to God. And that's why every single day we need to go to the Scriptures and read the Scriptures so that we have before us Christ, Christ's cross and Christ's work. That's why as parents, we bring our children to Jesus Christ by teaching them in the home, by bringing them to the catechism classes when catechism is in session, by using the good Christian schools that does this very thing. And that's why together as a people, every Lord's Day, we hear the call to worship and we come to God's house because we must not forget ever Christ. And that plays itself out very practically in our lives. When we are the weakest spiritually, what is the farthest thing from our minds? It's Christ. It's going on in our life, altogether distant from the things of God. It's going throughout the week, never opening the Word of God, never praying to God, never having set before us the Lord Jesus Christ, which convicts us of our sin and leads us to God in prayer. That's when we walk in the ways of sin. And that's why we need to be absolutely diligent in putting the things in our life that we need so that always we have in our hearts and always we have in our minds what God has done for us in the past. That is to say, we always have before our minds the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to apply this more specifically even to our own history. Because in a certain sense, that's what we have here too for Israel. In this section of verses, we see that they forgot what God had done for them specifically in their history as a people. Now we saw the main application of that, the spiritual application of not forgetting God's work in Christ. But there's something too as well. The fact that as a people we need to know and never forget what God has done to us in our past. And therein lies the absolute importance of knowing church history. Knowing specifically our history. Because if we forget our history, we are not going to be thankful for the work of God in that history. And that thankfulness will not be present to cause us to keep what God has given and to go forth in a life of faithfulness in light of what God has done in the past. Mustn't neglect study of church history for that very reason. And we must not assume that hearing about church history as students in school and in high school and learning about some aspects of church history in catechism are good enough. As a people, we need to take it upon ourselves and be diligent in the study of church history and reading church history for this very point, we need to remember always what God has done for us in the past. You can use all of church history. Go back to the very beginning when the New Testament church was established after the closing of the canon of the New Testament. But I'd like to narrow it more specifically. We need to remember the Reformation. We need to know the work of God in the 16th century. The work of God to revitalize the preaching of the gospel, and the work of God through men to give us these writings through which God worked to claim back for the church, the true church, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, over against the false doctrine of works righteousness by the Roman Catholic Church. We're not going to appreciate and live out of thankfulness for that work of God if we forget how God worked in that history. We need to know the history of God's work. And that's the emphasis throughout this. We study church history from that point of view, what God did in that history. We need to know the God's work in the history of the Netherlands after the Reformation, in the 17th century, to give us, for example, the canons of Dort, so that we as a church have this beautiful confession that lays before us the unconditional covenant of God with the elect alone in Jesus Christ. How are we going to appreciate? And how is that going to spur us on to thankfulness and love for God if we do not know what God did and how God worked? We need to know the later history in the Netherlands, our more immediate history of the Afscheiding and the Doleantie. We need to read the latest publication of the RFPA that gives us insight into that history to appreciate what God has done for us. And yes, beloved, we need to know our own church history as Protestant Reformed churches. We need to know how God worked in 1924 to preserve us in the truth of teaching God's particular and sovereign grace. We need to know the history of 1953, how God preserved us from teaching what amounts to Arminianism in the doctrine of the covenant. We need to read the other more recent publication of the RFPA that teaches us the history of the Declaration of Principles, that important document in our churches. We need to know what it meant for our forefathers to sacrifice for the sake of Christian schools. We don't simply have Christian schools today because they're there. We need to know what men went through and what men sacrificed out of their love for God and out of their love for the covenant to have those Christian schools. We need to know the work of God to preserve our seminary for many, many years, if we're going to appreciate that aspect of our denomination. We need to know all of the truths that make us distinct as Protestant Reformed churches. And we need to know how God worked in the past to give us those truths. The point, simply, beloved, is if we forget those things, they are not going to spur us on to maintain them and to walk in faithfulness to God in light of them. Don't forget, as the Israelites of old did, don't forget God's work in the past. That, in the first place, was the nature of their sin. In the second place, the nature of their sin is described for us in verses 40 through 41. How oft did they provoke Him in the wilderness, grieve Him in the desert? Yea, they turned their back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. That's a description of their actual walking in sin, having forgotten the work of God, It's described in this way of how they actually sin. Can't go into all of those specifics this morning. I'd like to highlight just one of them, namely the fact that they tempted God in the wilderness. Tempting God is something that we don't think about very often. That idea of tempting is not something that we associate first and foremost with our relationship to God, but instead our relationship with one another and God's, or rather the devil's, activity with respect to us. We tempt one another at times. That's the importance of having good friends, especially for you young people. You need to have friends that don't tempt you to walk in sin, but encourage you to walk in holiness. The devil, of course, tempts us. That's how we normally think of this idea of tempting. But here in Psalm 78, we learn that Israel as a people, and therefore us as a people who have this same sinful nature, are able to tempt God. And this psalm indicates the seriousness of that. Tempting has everything to do with trying to get someone to do something that clearly is not the will of God that they are to do. In our relationships with one another and in the devil's activity towards us, that comes down to sin. The devil tempts us, tries to get us to do something that we are not called to do by God. What God has revealed in His Word is not the right thing to do, namely sin. It's that same idea that can be applied to Israel's relationship with God and when we can be guilty of tempting God. Israel tempted God by telling God to do something presumptuously when it was clearly the will of God that is not what He was going to do. We read it specifically in verse 18. And they tempted God in their heart by asking meat for their lust. They were telling God to do something. In the end, what they were doing was playing the part of God. They thought that they knew what was better for them than what God had revealed was good for them. And that ultimately is what tempting is. In the first place, the fact that they had lust, clearly against the 10th commandment of coveting. But it was never the revealed will of God to the Israelites in the Old Testament that He was going to furnish them with lavish meals, as they expressed in that verse. That wasn't God's revealed will. God's revealed will is always this: I'm God. I'll be good to you in this way. I'll provide you with what you need for this day alone. And in your heart and in your prayers, that's what you ask for. Because that's what I've revealed in my will to be true. In the end, by tempting God, they were saying to God, I know what's better. And this is what's better: that you give us and lavish these tables of meat for our time in the wilderness. We can be guilty of that too. Tempting God. Asking God to do things that clearly are not revealed in His will to do. Thinking that as finite creatures we know what's best. We can do that in the same way that Israel did it. It had to do with physical possessions. And this is why it's so important to teach our children. We don't ask God to give us much. We must not do that as a people. And I hope and pray that we don't. When we go to God and pray to God with respect to our physical possessions, we're not going to Him and saying, give me riches, God. And even if I'm in poverty, take me out of that poverty. That's not necessarily the revealed will of God. God's revealed will to us, beloved, is simply this: daily bread. I'm God, and I will give you what is sufficient for you in this day alone. And therefore, in all of our prayers and in our heart, We need to fight against that lusting, that coveting for more. And certainly not go to God and say, this is what I want and this is what I need. But we go to God and say, God, give us our daily bread. Provide me with what I need for this day, lest I be presumptuous and claim to know what's best for me in my life. And there are other ways that we can do this as well. And you need to think about that for yourself. And this impresses upon us the importance of knowing the will of God and recognizing God is God and we are creatures. And lest we ever presumptuously, like the Israelites did, say, I know what's best. And I'm going to God and say that we need to know God's will and pray accordingly, lest we are like Israel and tempt God. And then in the third place, more briefly, the nature of their sin was the fact that they did it repeatedly. The beginning of verse 40, how oft did they provoke him in the wilderness? How oft? And the implication there is over and over and over again. Psalm 78 illustrates that so clearly. God over and over again was faithful and good, and Israel over and over again was sinful and rebellious. And you pose that question to ourselves, how oft do we walk in sin? And more specifically, how oft do we walk in the same sins? Because that's highlighted in this psalm too. It was the same attitude over and over again. That convicts us. It must convict you. Because when we really think about it and when you really examine yourself, you know how oft it is. It's every day and all throughout the day. And that's something that really is hit home when you have children. And we need to remember that, of course, when we raise our children. Our children show this to be true. How oft do they provoke us as parents? How oft do they turn their back on us as parents? How oft are they disobedient to us as parents? All you have to do is look at the nature of a rebellious child and you see what is the nature of all of us in our relationship with God. And beloved, all of these points, but especially this last point, leads us to Christ. And it leads us to see the absolute necessity that we have of Jesus Christ as the only way in light of the nature of our rebellious, sinful natures. Third point of the sermon this morning is the shortest. But don't take that to mean that it's the least important. It's the most important. Everything we've said today is leading to this point. We look at Israel in the Old Testament and see the nature of their sin. They forgot. They tempted and turned their back on God. And they did it repeatedly. And then you read the Old Testament as a whole and you realize that that's the theme in a certain sense of the Old Testament. Any notion that in the Old Testament a person was saved by keeping the law is absolute nonsense. Not one person in the Old Testament would have been saved, could have been saved. Because what you read about in the Old Testament over and over and over again is exactly this. They were sinners. In all of this history, throughout the wilderness and into Canaan, and in the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, all pointed the people, you need a Savior, and you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look at ourselves in light of this same rebellious nature, we realize that we need Christ. And our children need Christ who are conceived and born in sin. And therefore we flee to Him at this point in the sermon. And we confess Him to be the only way of salvation. And the psalm does that too. And that's how we'll conclude the sermon or the series on Psalm 78. A couple sermons from now, we'll first see the judgments upon sin in verses 56 and following. But the psalmist ends with Christ as well. Because we read in verse 70, He chose David also His servant and took him from the sheepfolds. The psalmist ends with David, who is the only answer in light of the sin shown in this psalm. And it's not David the man. It's David as a type. David as a type of the true King Jesus Christ, the King who saves us from our sin. Don't forget Him. Remember what He does every single day. And may that spur us on as a people to a life of faithfulness and holiness out of love and thanks to Jehovah God. Amen.